This past Advent season reminded us of God's wonderful love to mankind as He gave of Himself in the person of Christ Jesus to become God in flesh, to pay the price of sin for mankind. You've heard me use this reference before, but in little book of Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote, God demonstrated His love to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That expression boggles my mind. I believe anybody that has trusted the Lord God and spend some time thinking on the ramifications of that relationship with God and the grace that He has extended and the mercy that He has extended when we were not deserving, it has to impact you. And that's great love that He would give His unmerited favor to us. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, wrote three little letters near the end. He wrote the gospel and then three little letters before Jude's letter and then the Revelation record. But all of these prompted by the Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture. John, in that first epistle, with confidence and conviction, made this declaration. See how great a love that the Father has lavished, has bestowed upon us, that we might be called the children of God, and such we are. What confidence. Encouraged his soul, encouraged those that the Spirit prompted him to write to, that God has lavished an overwhelming flood of love upon those of his children. So he exults in the powerful, effective love of God and then expresses his confidence as a personal recipient of that love. And when we consider that, it is sweet in the spirit. It is sweet to the soul. The Apostle Paul expressed the same confidence in the 8th chapter of the letter to Romans, where he wrote, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with ours that we're the children of God." What a beautiful, supernatural, inner experience that God gives to those who trust Him, to those who belong to Him, that He puts an announcer inside of us so that we might hear His heart in our heart, that we belong to Him. We sang about that in our worship this morning. He proved His love for us. And in fact, Jesus expressed this to those disciples before His crucifixion. And he talked to them, and he said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." And then going beyond the words, he willingly yielded himself to be taken captive and then offered himself up on a cross to die for us. Powerful. Great love. And we all we can do is ponder it and think on it and then consider how we might respond to that kind of love. This morning I want to spend a little bit of time in the Revelation record, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 7. This is part of a greater letter, obviously. The apostle John had been exiled to an island because he would not stop declaring the goodness of God through Christ. And so he was kicked off of the mainland and put out on an island, and God spoke to him and revealed some truths to him and instructed him to write these things down. And now we have this beautiful record of Revelation before us. So I want to read first 7 verses of chapter 2 in the Revelation record, if you stand with me at this time as we honor these words of our Christ as he wrote to John, or spoke to John to write. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write these things. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 lampstands," and this is a reference to Jesus himself. "He says this, 'I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at the first. or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we yield to you and we pray, asking for wisdom and insight for the movement of your Spirit in our midst as we give attention to the truth of your word. And Father, we ask that you impact our lives individually and corporately. Lord God, we would find the proper way to respond to your love that's been poured out to us by the work of Christ Jesus in his death and resurrection, and then by the Holy Spirit that you've given to those that belong to you. And Father God, help us to be faithful to respond in this love towards you. You are worthy. And we pray thanking you for giving us this privilege in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. This letter of Revelation was written as a letter of encouragement and motivation for the church. Oftentimes people look at this letter and go, it's a scary book. There's too many mysteries. There's language and symbolism. I don't understand it. And just about a year ago, we spent 3 years looking at the letter of Revelation. And I found it to be a rich, purposeful, very rewarding experience of studying this book and found it to truly be a book of encouragement and motivation for the believer. You belong to Christ, the scary things that are revealed in the Revelation record don't impact you. The realities of it around you may be frightening, but you pass through the judgment because of what Christ did for you. So when you read through this record and you realize that, you see the encouragement that the Lord Jesus was intending for the people who would read these letters and who would receive this record. And so I hope that we think about that as the church. The church are those who've come to repent of their sins, who agree with God what sin is, and then agree to repent, to turn away from that sin and away from our own appetites and to turn to the Lord, who has provided for us salvation through His work. We can't earn our salvation. We can't do anything that pleases God, but Jesus did. In His death and resurrection, paid the price for our sins so that we might have life eternal should we believe on Him and trust Him with our lives. And so that's the church. We oftentimes think of the church as that building and the place where you meet and the people who meet in there. Not always are the people that are in the churches the church, because they must be the regenerated people of God. Does that mean we don't want people who don't belong to Him in the church? No, we want them to come and hear the good news, how they can be delivered from their sin. We want them to know this. We want to invite them to come. But the church are those who belong to the Lord. It is the body of Christ. He is the head. We're the body, the church. And so, for those who have trusted Him and His plan of salvation, this letter's for you. And the Bible includes these three epistles we noted a moment ago that John invested in, these three little letters, and they are short. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and they get shorter as they go. But in that first little letter, John reveals some evidences of those who belong to the Lord, and I'll just assign that as homework for you. 1 John, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Not very much. But within those chapters, we find evidences that John calls that you can know that you belong to the Lord God. And one of those is to admit that you've sinned, to admit you're a sinner. If you say, I've never sinned, you call God a liar. You're a liar, because we've all sinned. The Bible's clear on that. And that you've repented of that sin. You can be assured that you have salvation. If you have repented of sin and turned to the Lord for your forgiveness, you can be assured that you belong to Him. If you keep His commandments and abide in Christ, you continue to walk in His truth. Now, if you find yourself veering off, you confess You acknowledge you've messed up, you confess, you get back online with the Lord. You keep those commandments. Does that mean we have a list of rules that we follow all the time? Now, as the Holy Spirit's in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit convicts us and directs where we go. When we find ourselves walking in the wrong way, the Spirit directs us back to Himself. Of course, that has to be informed by the truth of God's Word. So we do invest in reading the Word. We talked about that last week. We look at the Word of God for our instruction. We depend on the Spirit to keep us in line with that. And when we do, we'll find ourselves confessing when we do step out of line. Otherwise, we keep His commandments best as we can. And then we love the brethren. We love the rest who have trusted Christ. We love the church. That doesn't always mean you like everybody, but you love everybody because the love of God that you didn't have a capacity to exercise has been poured out into your life, and now you're able to do that which you could never do before, to love those who might even come in conflict with you from time to time, but you love the brethren because they're kindred spirits. God has saved them. He made you in His image, and He made them in His image, and then He saved us by a common spirit, common faith, common Lord. So you have a love for the brethren. You can know you belong to Him if you love the brethren. And then the Spirit abides in you, that God's Spirit lives inside of you. And He puts that, like I said, that inner voice inside of us that communicates with us to say, you belong to Me, you're My child. Gives us an inner assurance, blessed assurance. We old Baptists sing blessed assurance. Perhaps we ought to sing that as a church once in a while and remind ourselves of the assurance we have in that relationship God has given to us through the Spirit. And then confidence that our judgment as believers has already been taken care of by Christ. You know, we as children of God sometimes dredge up that junk that we've done in the past that didn't please God, and we keep carrying that along like an old ball and chain, and it drags us around, keeps us down. God has taken care of that in Christ. If you belong to Him, He has washed away your sin. Now, there might be consequences for foolishness. Most certainly will be. But God has forgiven you. That judgment has been taken care of in Christ. That doesn't give us a free willy kind of license to run around and do stupidity. But it also gives us assurance that God has taken care of the judgment regarding our soul. Our souls are secure in Christ Jesus. And so with that confidence of judgment being on Christ, I can know there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ. And that way I can overcome the pull of the flesh. When the enticements and appetites of the world and of my flesh start to kick in, I know I have a Spirit in me who can help me to overcome that. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I now am a slave to righteousness. And I am able to do that which I could not do before because the righteousness of Christ now is in me rather than my sin. That doesn't mean I don't wrestle with sin, because every day, as long as we're in these physical bodies, until we're glorified, we will have to wrestle with that pull. But we can overcome it because He has enabled us to do so. So these realities, these evidences, they help us to be able to declare just as the Apostle Paul did in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and therefore it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And now this life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and has given Himself up for me. What an incredible declaration. As believers, we can declare that with confidence and with full faith, knowing that I'm living, but it's Christ living in me. And the more yielded I am to Him, the more reality that becomes for me. And what a sweet experience it is to walk in Him and to see Him displaying Himself through this broken life. And so confession of a surrendered life is the confession that belongs to the church. And that's who John was compelled to write this letter to, as the Lord led him to read this letter and to be encouraged by it. Now, this letter is written to the church at Ephesus. You find that out in the very first verse. To the angel, the church in Ephesus. Angel is usually the messenger, the preacher, the leader, the one that guides the church, so that he can guide this church and instruct them. So this church in Ephesus is a very real church. It's a historical church. It is one of seven churches that was found in what is today modern-day Turkey, right on the border along the Aegean Sea. And just off of that, just a few miles, is a little island called Patmos, and that's where John was exiled. He was there. The Spirit visited him and instructed him to write these things. The Lord showed him and told him what to write down. And so just across the water in that land were seven churches that had been established and were displaying the glory of God Christ was wanting to address them because there were some things that were awry in those churches. While these were actual churches, historical churches that would receive these letters, we today can benefit from this instruction. I believe it is because it was historically accurate in that day. It continues to apply to Christ's church throughout the ages. And so we can take this instruction today and listen to it and find ourselves benefiting well. In this particular passage, this particular section to the church at Ephesus, Paul had been instrumental in establishing and discipling this church and the disciples there. He spent some 3 years in Ephesus, loving on the people, teaching them, assigning leadership. In fact, when he had to leave that area, he sent Timothy to be the pastor, his very special friend that he had a lot of trust in, the young preacher. He sent back to Ephesus because that's a church he loved very much, and he sent his special messenger to go and be in that place. So Paul had a love for this church, and apparently the Lord did too. We find that Christ commended them for a lot of good. As we read this letter, starting in verse 2, we find him saying, "I know your deeds," and this is important. Jesus knows everything. He knows our deeds, he knows our thoughts, he knows our actions, he knows our words. And when we think I can utter something under my breath and perhaps I'll get away with that, that's not so. He knows everything. That's why we need Jesus to forgive us. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful Jesus has died on the cross for me, because there have been times when I've slipped and when I've thought something I shouldn't have been thinking, when I haven't done something I should have done. I'm grateful Jesus was there for me. And here we must lean on, he knows. He knows every deed. He says, "I know your deeds and your toil," that is your work. "I know what you put your hands to and your feet to and your brain to and what you've exercised energy in. And I've noticed your perseverance, that you have hung in there. You've been steadfast. Even when things were difficult, you stood your ground and you made sure that you accomplished what you were knowing to do. And also that you couldn't endure evil men. You didn't put up with those who were evil. You put to the test those who called themselves apostles, but they weren't, and you found them to be false." There's this sense that the Lord Jesus is grateful that this church was aware of those around them, those who could be in their very midst as wolves in the midst of sheep, and could tear them down and kill them and steal and destroy them. And so he was grateful that they were alert to that. And they kept good doctrine, purity, and they watched over the truth of God's word and didn't let somebody come in and chip away at that or to compromise it in such a way that, oh, we can get away with a little bit of this. They stood firm in that. And Jesus commends them for this. He appreciates doctrinal purity. He goes on to say, "You have perseverance. You have endured for my name's sake." The Apostle Peter writes, it doesn't do any good if we suffer for doing something wrong. But if you suffer for doing something for me and you've stood for righteousness, then I notice that. And I'm going to stand with you and I commend you for that. This is what Jesus was saying to this church. You have persevered when people have come against you and been persecuting you for my name's sake, and you haven't grown weary. Even though we get tired, that weary means that you quit. That means you stop in your tracks and you don't go any further. It's okay to get tired. That happens. We're physical and human, and even Jesus got weary at times and took times of rest. But to be weary means to stop and go no further. And so what we find here is that he commends them for not quitting. They continue to serve. They don't grow weary to the point that they stop doing righteousness. And so he commends them. Then we find the verse 4. "But I have this against you." Oh, let me go to verse 6. There's one more commendation in here. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." This is another commendation. Nicolaitans were an offensive group of heretics. They're also mentioned in the letter to Pergamum in the same chapter, verses 12 through verse 17. This was a movement, a heretical movement, that perhaps found its basis. The early church fathers seem to indicate that this is a reference to a person named Nicholas, who'd been one of the original seven servants that were selected to serve tables in Acts chapter 6 by the early apostles. And that was to make sure that the widows were fed so that the ministers could continue to pray and preach the word and do the work God had called them to. There was some contention because some of the widows of a certain social standing were not being fed. And so they picked some men, and it's believed that Nicholas was one of those men, but he had moved away from following after Christ, and he deviated and began a whole new way of thinking that included sensuality and sexual immorality, and also eating of the food that had been offered to idols with no regard for those who were weaker in their faith, that this would offend. And we find the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian letters addressing this issue. Just because you have freedom in Christ to do certain things doesn't mean you shouldn't be sensitive to those around you who may not be that mature. You need to be careful, even though you have freedoms, that you don't offend others. So there's a sensitivity to others. And we find here this movement had no regard for those who might be weak in the faith, for those who had doctrinal sensibilities. It would offend those. And so this movement was apparent in the early church. A lot of heretical movements began even in the midst of those early years where there was fruitfulness and growth. There was also the chance for false doctrine, and this was one of those. And so they called it the Nicolaitans as a result. And so there apparently was some activity of the Nicolaitans in the church at Ephesus as well as in Pergamum. And Jesus addressed that in these letters. And he hates this. He hates for there to be a stirring up of false doctrine within his church. And the Ephesians agreed with that. And they hated the works of the Nicolaitans just as Jesus did. And so they were commended for these things. And yet, as we mentioned, verse 4, there is something that he had against them. And this is the thing I have against you, that you've left your first love. There's not a whole lot in that verse except for us to think about the fact that when a person comes to know Christ Jesus, God opens up his eyes to see his own sin, and then Christ as a sacrifice for him, he falls in love with Jesus. That's not something that we do on our own. It's because he puts his spirit in us so that we can love this Jesus. And we love him with the same kind of love with which he loved us, a sacrificial, submissive kind of love where we surrender ourselves completely to him. And what we find here is that that kind of love is the beginning of our walk with the Lord. I know when I first came to know Jesus Christ and became very aware that I was a sinner headed straight to hell unless I surrendered myself to Christ and yielded to his rule in my life, it was a big change. And when that love came over me, I was excited about Jesus. I wanted to tell everybody I could, everybody that I walked around. I'm sure folks thought I was a fanatic and a nut, and I carried my Bible around, and I handed out tracts, and I talked to them about Jesus, and I didn't cuss like the rest of my friends, and I didn't participate in some of the activities. It was a complete change. Where is that today? There are often times through the ebb and flow of a Christian walk that you find yourself being excited for Christ and walking with him and really committed, and then other times when you find yourself walking away or straying away, being distracted and finding yourself falling in love with something else for a time. Jesus is saying here, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. First love is Christ, first real true love. And for believers, it ought to be. We find in Scripture, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor. We can't love each other right until we love our God right. I won't love my wife correctly unless I love God first. I won't love my children the way I ought to love them. I won't love my neighbors. I won't love my enemies the way Christ has called me to love my enemies unless I love him first and learn from him. And Jesus says here, you lost that first love. Even though you're doctrinally pure and you have all things together, you've lost your love. You've lost your love for me. He has to be the number one priority, not just at the beginning of our walk, but as we continue to walk with him. And that's what Jesus was saying, I have against you in this church. You left your first love. You've not made my love, your love for me, a priority anymore. You've yielded. Perhaps some of you have compromised and brought in some of the practices of the Nicolaitans. Perhaps in your fervor to make sure there's doctrinal purity, You have come against some people and you've done it in a harsh way, and you've forgotten to love them along the way, and you've just kind of cast them aside and said, if you can't get it right, get out of here, you don't belong. Every time that someone is found to be walking in a manner that's not in line with the Lord, we ought to go in with the heart that reconciliation might be possible, and to go in with a hope that there's reconciliation. It can be real easy, just as it was for the Pharisees, to just stand for what's right and point your fingers at others and be harsh in your judgment on others. And perhaps that's what this church at Ephesus had come to. They were doctrinally pure. They hated the same kinds of heresy that Christ hated. They made sure they addressed false teachers and they put them out. But somewhere along the way, they lost love. The love that Christ desired for them to exercise. That can be real easy for us in our day. To fall into one camp or another and to put ourselves in a place where we come against some who maybe don't think the same way we do. Or maybe who we find that are practicing some things that shouldn't be practiced and we want to address that. We do it in a loving manner, or do we just tell them, there's the road, get lost? Here we find Jesus addressed this group and said, I have this against you. You have doctrinal purity in place, and you hate the false teachers, and you hate the heresies, but you aren't doing it with love. This reminds me of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 as he began that love chapter. And many of you are familiar with that, but in the first few verses is of utmost importance. Because just in the previous chapter, he talked about giftedness of the church and talked about how the gifts are a variety, and every person in the body of Christ has some kind of gift, and they all work together for the common good. But then he comes to chapter 13. He says, however, even if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I become like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just noise. Even if I have a beautiful voice, I'm just noise if I don't have love to motivate me. And if I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries, all knowledge, I have faith to move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Love has to be the motivating factor. It has to be the thing that moves us in the process, even of exercising the giftedness God puts inside of us. He goes on to say, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, I deliver my body to be burned, I act as a martyr, but I don't have love, it profits nothing for me or for anybody else. Love has to be the motivating factor in how we work. Think about how Christ conducted himself. He conducted himself with utmost respect for his fellow man. When it came to the religious leaders, it's the harshest we see him. For those who played the right but did not act right and didn't operate out of love, those are the ones he came against. Jesus exercised love. Even with the rich young ruler that came to him, wanted to know how to inherit eternal life, and Jesus exposed to him that he held tighter to his riches than he did to Christ. The scripture says Jesus loved him, but the man went away sad because he couldn't give away his riches. We need to exercise this kind of love. We need to regain that first love and the excitement and the joy that we had, and be sure that we have a love for God and Christ, then each other and the lost. That had degenerated in the church at Ephesus, and I wonder oftentimes, is it degenerating in our presence? Carrying out Christian responsibilities and being ritualistically pure in our doctrine, but having a fading love for the Lord and fellow man, Christ doesn't want that in his church. And so what did Christ do? He gave a prescription, as it were. It's very brief, verse 5. It's very short, and it gives the points, three points that he makes here in this prescription. Remember, it's the first point. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent, and then return. Go do the deeds you did at the first. Go back to those first things. So remember, repent, and return. Here's your prescription. Remember where you've been and where you came from. Throughout the course of Scripture, you read through the Old Testament, you find God addressing this chosen people over and over again. Remember how I led you out of Egypt. Remember how I got you across the Red Sea. Remember how I brought you into the Promised Land. The indictment against Israel, in all of the prophecies, you've forgotten God. You forgot. You did not remember. We wonder when we look in the New Testament and we find the Apostle Paul preaching, John preaching, we find that when Peter preaches, all of these guys preach and they begin with, remember how God delivered you from Egypt? Remember how he fed you manna in the wilderness? Remember how God gave you lands you didn't build and didn't farm? He gave you that. Remember. It's easy for us to forget where we started. It's easy to forget what God brought us out of. Listen, the Israelites were a mighty nation, but they were enslaved. They were in bondage. Every one of God's children in this place, you were a slave to sin. And we need to remember that we have been delivered. And there was a point when we weren't delivered. Just previously in our study in the book of Titus on Wednesday nights, and we'll be finishing that up hopefully in the next couple of Wednesday nights. But in chapter 3, I love how this starts because it's a perfect example. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, told him to assign some leaders, pick some men that fit these qualifications, address different age groups in a certain way, and now remind these people. Titus, remind them. This is the word. Remind them to be subject, rulers, authorities, obedient. Be ready for every good deed. Don't malign anyone. Don't be contentious. Be gentle, showing consideration for all men. Verse 3 is the key. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. The admission that I used to be like that will help keep us looking with a proper perspective. The Lord says, remember. Remember where you came from. You too have been redeemed. The wonderful miracle and wonderful gift of grace is that we didn't deserve it or earn it. God has pulled us out by his choice to be his children. We belong to him. And we should remember that. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Once was blind, but now I see. Remember. The Old Testament writers wrote about it, and they prophesied it. The New Testament writers mentioned it. And we can find other passages of Scripture that align themselves with that. Romans 11:30 and Colossians 3:7, both letters of the Apostle Paul, he says the very same thing. Remember that we ourselves were in this condition, and as we go and minister to these that are lost. The second thing was to repent. Not only remember, but then repent. When you realize that you've offended God, that you've offended your walk with the Lord, that you've made a way out of step, repent. Turn away from that and turn to the Lord. Turn away from that sin. Call upon him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I am sorry that I have stepped out of line. I've gotten so caught up in myself and caught up in the stuff and caught up in the ritual that I've forgotten about love. And I've stepped away from you. Repent of that. Repent that you've lost your love for him. Repent that you're just serving out of duty rather than passion to honor him and to bring him pleasure. Repent. The Lord doesn't want us to be robots. He wants people who yield themselves to him, so that we start seeking his will in our life rather than operating on our own. Repent, and then return. Return to the first things. The way the apostle writes this down from the Lord is that do the deeds you did at first. I think about when I first came to know Christ, what were the things that I did? I wasn't plugged into a church for the first 6 to 8 months that I was a believer. I was up at college in Waco. I never went to a church. I carried my Bible around and I read it, and the Lord was just teaching me, but I never was in a setting where I could grow. When I got back to Victoria and I started attending church, when I began to grow, and I started thinking about the music that I started listening to and how it impacted my spiritual growth, and the Bible studies that I got involved in and the discipleship courses that I got involved in, and attending the worship services and listening to the preacher and listening in Sunday school and participating. That's how I grew. Every time I start to feel like I'm veering off and I've lost a little bit of that unction and excitement, I go back. Survival kit booklet that I did, my very first discipleship course, survival kit booklet. We probably don't even have those anymore. Simple, basic, fundamental things about faith and walking with the Lord, those things reinvigorate me when I look at those again. Cindy was talking about the five fingers. There's a plan in there, five fingers, in order how to pray and then to witness, how to share your faith with others. Be sure you attend church. Be sure that you serve the Lord in some way, that you find a way to get plugged in so God can use the gift that He's planted inside your life. And talked about giftedness quite a bit. Those things go back to the basics and you begin to say, oh yeah, this is why the Lord called me. The Lord called me for this. And it reinvigorates. You remember Psalm 51, the confession of David after his sin with Bathsheba? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. I have to go back to that prayer over and over again sometimes. Lord, restore that joy that you gave me as a young believer, a firstborn believer, to go out and be excited about you and to not be ashamed at telling people about you and to live for you on a daily basis. I had more joy back then than I find myself having today sometimes. And so I have to go back to those things. Sometimes I listen to some of the old songs I used to listen to at the beginning of my faith and I get reinvigorated by them. Go back and do the good deeds. Return back to some of those things and remember how the Lord had taken you out of the doldrums of your sin and bondage and delivered you. And when you find that area where you've offended God, repent. Confess it before God. Turn to Him and trust Him. He wants to see us experiencing Him with joy. The Lord doesn't call us to be slaves. He doesn't call us, not the kind of slaves we think about. He calls us to be a slave that loves our master. I was thinking about Exodus chapter 21 when this was brought to my attention in my study. And in reading the Bible through over and over again, I come to this passage. And this is a passage about a man who might buy a Hebrew slave. And that slave he'll have for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, he has to let the Hebrew slave go. If he comes alone, that man comes in to be a slave to this master by himself. Then when he leaves, he must leave alone. If the master gives him a wife, then the wife belongs to the master. If that man decides he wants to leave that slave, he can't take his wife with him. And if he's had a child, and that child has come while he's been under the ownership of that master, that child belongs to the master. So that Hebrew slave would be given an opportunity to be able to say, you know what, I don't want to leave my family. You benefited me. You have blessed me. You provided for me. You have enriched my life by giving me a wife. I have a child because of it. I love you as my master, and I want to stay. And so you know what they did for that? He said, I love my master, my wife, my children. I'll not go out as a free man. So then his master brings him to God and shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. The first piercings of ears as a slave to say, I submit myself to this master because I love him, because he's provided for me and he's taken me out of a life of nothing and brought me into a life of enrichment. When we come to Christ, that's how we ought to come. No longer slaves to sin, but now slaves to a loving master who has provided everything and enriched our lives in such a way that serving under him is not a duty and it's not drudgery. It is joy. Let's remember. Let's repent. Let's return. Lord God has done much in pouring out his love. Now how do we respond to him? Let's respond back with love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And I know that's hard to hear sometimes because we think about rules and we think about laws and we think about all those things that we have to follow. Listen, the law taught us that we can't obey it all. In fact, when Jesus began to expound on the law in Matthew chapter 5, he said it's not just about whether you kill somebody, but if you hate your brother, you're just guilty of killing too. He made us realize we can't obey the law. That's why we need Jesus. And when Jesus comes in, he helps us to walk with him in a manner that honors him. But we got to walk in obedience. That is to follow the leading and the prompting of the Spirit and prompting of his truth as we know it. So we love Jesus by obeying him. And the one thing Jesus said before he left, He said it twice, John chapter 14, John chapter 15. He said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And then right before he left him, he said, okay, I'm leaving you, and here's my commandment. Love each other. When we go to Matthew chapter 25, there's another place where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the crowds, but mainly to his disciples. And he brings up this idea. He says, when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you gave me clothes. And when I was in prison and sick, you came and visited me. And they said, Lord, when did we do these things to you? When did we have you in our presence? And he said, for as much as you did it to my brethren, even the very least of my brothers, you did it to me. You see, our service to the Lord comes in the way of serving others and serving each other and loving each other. So how can we best love the Lord? By loving each other. It's our love for him. And Jesus simply said, you're going to show your love to me by obeying me. Love each other. Believer, have you lost your first love? Do you feel a little bit of an emptiness or like you're not as excited as you used to be? This prescription would work. Remember, repent, and then return. The Lord will bless. Maybe someone in our midst. Perhaps the Lord has brought a stirring in your heart this morning, a conviction that you know you need to surrender yourself. You've lived for yourself, but somehow the power of the Spirit and the words that have been brought and spoken out of the Scripture today have convicted you to follow Him, to lay aside your love for the world, and to love the Lord. I pray that the Spirit would move in you, and that this morning you would say, I want to follow Jesus because He's moving me to follow Him. We'd be able to celebrate that with you. And then together we can honor our Lord and love Him by serving one another and loving one another. Let's pray together as we come to our time of response. Father, we thank you for the great privilege that it is to be called your children. And we thank you for giving us the Spirit so that He might communicate that to our inner man. And then, Lord God, that this Holy Spirit also prompts us what not to do and what to do, what to say and what to think, even what not to say and what not to think. That Spirit gives us a discernment of what's right and wrong. That discernment, that Holy Spirit, Father, reminds us of the truths that you've taught us. And we thank you, Father, for the Word that's before us, that book of instruction you've left so that we might allow the Spirit to give us understanding and enlightenment as we reread it. Father, we pray you would help us to move from where we are to where we best serve you, where you want us to be. Do that this morning. We pray that as our response in the name of Jesus. Amen.